And God put it in the Bible for a good reason, because churches made up of human beings are always going to have problems. And if that's the case, then we need to look and see what is the solution to those problems. And God gives us answers to that in this book. This is a fabulous book, looking at all the bad news, of course, but there's certainly great news in it, that there is God's answer to all of our needs here in this Lord's church. And so I hope that you'll spend a lot of time in the reading, the thinking, meditating, and study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and read it as if Paul is writing it to this church. That if and when we do have issues and problems and the peace has been severed, that we will look to the book to look to see how we're going to make that right, how we're going to be unified once again. It's a great book, especially as we look at the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. We will see Paul laying a great foundation for how to think about when he does bring up those bad issues in chapters 5 and following. That you've got a good grounding on how to think through that, what to do to make that right. And I hope and I pray that our study of 1 Corinthians will be one that will be great of benefit to us and will bless us in the years to come. Because every church I've ever been a part of is always going to have some issues. They're always going to have some disagreements. There's going to be a breakdown in fellowship at times. And if that's the case, then we need to know that God gives us the answer. Would you bow with me, please, as we start our class? Our God and our Father, we love you. We love you so much for your grace and your mercy, but also for your wisdom. And Father, as we explore this great book of 1 Corinthians, we see again and again and again your wisdom as it's expounded to us, that we can know what is the right course to take. We can know what pleases you. And we can make restitution or reformation, whatever the case might be, to bring about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Father, help us in this congregation that we will not have divisions among us, that we will always speak the same thing, be of the same mind and the same judgment, and that, Father, this church will be that which glorifies you and honors you in everything that we think, do, and say. Bless us this night as we study. We love you so much, and thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we go through 1 Corinthians, we won't do a review of last week when you were looking at the book, particularly the city and kind of the full understanding of the church. This outline that Andy has given us on the book of 1 Corinthians looks at it from a division of the first six chapters, or the first five, the first six chapters, and then breaks it up into chapters 7 through 16. The first six chapters look at it from the idea that it's reported among you from the household of Chloe that this and this and this and this is going on. And so he was getting reports, and he was acknowledging that he received those reports, and now he's going to give answer to those. And so the rest of the book then kind of gives answers. He tells them, here's what I see the issue is, and now here's what we need to do about it. And so it's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be, in fact, very brutal at times. We're going to find Paul saying things like, I delivered that man over to Satan that he might be saved now so that he can be saved in eternity. When you think about that, I'm rebuking them for taking their brother to court and hanging out our dirty laundry for all the world to see. He gets really upset with them. He gets very mad at them in a good sense, like Jesus got mad at the scribes and the Pharisees. And he had to give some strong rebuke. And so we're going to see that. And we need to feel that rebuke as we go into this reading. And so we're going to spend some time in the first chapter tonight. You can look and see some of the congregational problems. And then he gets into some personal problems that they have. And then ultimately he talks about the worship problems they had with the spiritual gifts and the Lord's Supper and things of that, like that. And then he gives the reasons for correction, how we're going to go about correcting it, and then how we can build it back up and put it back together again. So here's just that idea that we're looking at the 1 Corinthians. Any thoughts as we begin? Any things that as you were reading it and answering the questions and going through this that you want to make sure that we study tonight? Anything in particular that jumped out at you?
Well,
or are you just going to wait for my wisdom? Okay, you pay the price for that one. All right, in chapter 1, let's read the first three verses. And I want you to notice particularly in the first 9 verses. Don't just take this as a, you know, kind of a salutation and intro and hi, how you doing and all of that. Or as more properly would say, hi, y'all. That's probably the better way to say that. But in verses 1 through 9, we're going to have Paul lay some fantastic foundation for what he's about to say for the rest of the book. So let's look at that as we begin in verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop right there as we kind of look at the intro. Again, this is not just a waving of a hi and now let me get into the more serious stuff. I think what he has said here is a foretaste of what he wants to say in the chapters to come. When he starts off by telling them who he is, he says, I am Paul, and what am I? I am an apostle. How was he an apostle? He says it right here in this verse. By the will of God. In other words, he's laying it out for you that God is endorsing me. Now, anybody who knows a little bit about the apostle Paul, particularly if you go back, and as hope you did last week, and looked at kind of the beginning of the church there in Acts chapter 18. Remember where Paul was in the city of Corinth, and one night he was sleeping. And what did God do while he was sleeping? He came to him and he said, don't be afraid. I have what? Many people in this city. How long did Paul stay in Corinth? 18 months. He was there longer than almost any other place, except as we know, Ephesus was 3 years. And so he spends a lot of time. You would think that he was probably to the point of saying, I'm not finding much here. I'm going to move on. But Jesus comes to him and he says, I want you to stay. There are many people in this very, very bad city. You know, the darker the room, the brighter the light, as we were just saying. That's what this was. There was a lot of people who were desperate. They had seen what idolatry had offered to them, and it was nothing. They were dead in their sins, and they knew it. And that's why we'll later read in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, you can look at this list of all those people. Adulterers, homosexuals, people who are doing all kinds of things. And he says, and such were some of you, but now you are sanctified, justified, and washed in Jesus Christ. So now you've been changed. Now you've been washed, sanctified, and justified. In other words, you've been baptized into Christ, and now God can no longer sees you as guilty. And so Paul stayed, and there was a lot of people that came to Christ because of that. And what is the great lesson we should learn, whether we're living in a small town or we're living in a big city like Minneapolis? What's the takeaway from that? Personally, I would rather live in a small town. I first started preaching in a little town called Marvel, Arkansas, and I loved it there. I got to know virtually everybody in town. But I also wanted to do evangelism. And I needed to go where there were more people. And so I moved to a place that was about 45,000. And that wasn't big enough. So I moved to Minneapolis. And that's not big enough. So now I'm going to go to New York. No. Well, what we need to see is that there is souls that need to be saved. In our lifetime, we're going to have only a limited amount of time that we can reach out and save people. And so we need to be touching as many people as we possibly can. And Paul was wanting to stay in a place like this and convert as many people as he could. But notice he says, listen to authority. I'm an apostle. And then he goes on to say, and then he tells them how I look at it. He says, know who you are. Who is supposed to be the church? He tells them here, you're the church of who? Of God. You belong to God. You're not just in this on your own and, you know, well, I got saved and all that stuff. No, you belong to God. You're of God. And you're going to later say, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. I'm of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. In other words, you belong to this person. And in this case, of God. We're the assembly of people that belong to God. And with that's true, then he said, sanctified, called saints. We're set apart as holy and special to God. We're a peculiar people, sanctified unto God. And so he's trying to let them see, he says, not only that, but it's in counting all others who have also been sanctified, we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. I think that's what he's telling them here in that latter part, with all, in every place, call on the name of Jesus. He's saying, we are a part of something so big that Daniel prophesied that when that stone rammed into that image, remember what would happen to it? And then it would grow and grow and grow and encompass the whole earth. And he says, we're part of that. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. And if you never get out of the Twin Cities here and you never get to go visit on vacation, see other churches, and you can go and find other brethren, sometimes your peripheral vision is very narrow. You got blinders on. We need to see that we are part of something huge, humongous. The church of God in Christ Jesus all over the world. And I hope that we begin to see that. He's saying, brethren, understand that your little problems that you're dividing over little things here, please know that we're bigger than this, that we are a people united from around the world, and that God has gifted us. He's given us His grace and peace. Any thoughts on verses 1 through 3? Look what he's doing here. Yeah, Larry.
That they're a work in progress, even with the problems that they had, that God still refers to them as saints, as sanctified and set apart from the world. So it gives us hope that we're a work in progress as well.
Yeah, I've often said, would you be a member at Corinth? Knowing what you know about them now, would you be a member at Corinth? Would you place membership with that church? All did. And Paul wanted to go back. And yeah, as sometimes as ugly and as nasty as it sometimes get, and fellowship is a tough thing. You got to deal with a lot of different situations. You got to get in the mud sometimes with people and try to get them out and get them clean again. And so that's being the case. I would be a member at Corinth. I'd rather be a member at Philippi, but I'd be a member at Corinth too. And try to be a part of the solution and not just part of the problem. And so as we look at that, then we come to verses 4 and following. I want to go down to verses 4 through 9. Read this beautiful text, especially when we get to verse 9. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come assured in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that great? Don't you just want to be... Don't you just want to have a big group hug, you know, as a group of people like that? That's how Christians should be thinking. That's what he's trying to lay out for us, saying, look at all you've got in Jesus Christ. He says, I thank God always. And when Paul says that, you know that he does that. He's always praying, and he's praying here constantly for that. Thank God for the grace that was given to you by Christ. And I think he's going to ultimately refer to the spiritual gifts that they have, as he points out in chapters 12 through 14. And I think that's what he's talking about here, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. You were enriched, you were given special gifts, special blessings in this church. When Paul would come through as he did, and he would lay hands on people, what do we know that an apostle could do? He could transfer spiritual gifts. Paul obviously did that in the city of Corinth. We're going to know from chapter 12, how many spiritual gifts are there? It actually enumerates them. If you don't know, it's in chapter 12, beginning in verse 3 and following, there's nine of them. There's nine spiritual gifts: speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, healings, knowledge, faith, those kind of things. There's nine different spiritual gifts that were given. And of course, we're going to find later, they were arguing among themselves as to which one was the greatest, and which one did they say was the greatest? Tongues. And which one did Paul say was better than tongues? Prophecy. And he said, I'd rather speak five words in a known tongue than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And you guys, you want to babble along, and nobody understands you, but you're saying, look at me, I can talk in languages. And he's getting on them about that. But he says, in this case, God gave you all utterance and all knowledge. In other words, you of all people should be more united than anybody if you've got the entire Bible basically walking among you. You've got walking Bibles in the church in Corinth. And yet, even with walking Bibles, look at the church. It was a mess. It was an absolute mess as they began to be braggadocious. Just because you have a spiritual gift doesn't mean you can't have pride and arrogance, because they sure had that. And so he says, I've been praying for you that you would, you know, use those miracles properly. And he says, even the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. I want to bring that word up, confirmed or confirmation there, because what does the Bible tell us about miracles? What's the purpose of miracles? Confirm. It's to confirm the word. And they have been confirmed. They're working miracles. That's a confirmation that God's working through them. But that doesn't mean their heart's right. And so he's telling them, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. In other words, when you became Christians, as Acts 18 verse 8 says, they hearing, believed, and were baptized. And then they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified. You can read in the text of the Bible that the Corinthians, they had the full plan of salvation, and so they were confirmed. And now he says, but now I pray that you don't come short of any gift. And what I think he's talking about, those nine gifts that are there in chapter 12, you don't come short. In other words, you don't misuse them. And he's kind of laying some groundwork about what he'll say in chapter 12. But he says, here's what you need to be doing: eagerly waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. And if you will live your life knowing that every day could be your last, every day could be the day that the clouds burst out and the shout and the pierces the air and the trumpet sounds and Jesus shows up. You live your life as if that's going to happen today. You're eagerly waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. And if you do that, believe me, that will tone down the rhetoric if you're mad at each other. And it'll bring about quick repentance if you know that you're going to give an account of your life before Jesus tonight. You will make restitution with your brother. And so he says, if you'll do that, he will also then confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless when Jesus comes back. Isn't that how we ought to all live? If everybody who has in the churches have church problems, if everybody would read this text and apply this text, there would cease to be church problems. There just would. And so if I want to be blameless and you want to be blameless in the coming of Jesus, if I've got to forgive you 70 times 7 and you got to forgive me 80 times 8, then so be it. Then we'll do that, because if we know Jesus is coming and we're going to stand before Him tonight, I'll swallow the biggest lump of pride you ever saw, just to know that I got to get this cleared with you. I got to have my conscience clean when Jesus comes back. And then He comes to that point in verse 9. I love this verse. God is what? What does it say there in verse 9? God is faithful. You be too, in other words. God's faithful to you, by whom His faithfulness did something. He brought you into Himself. God's faithfulness brought you into a special relationship with Him, with His Son Jesus, and with who? With all of us, with each other. We have a special place in this old world, that we have a special relationship with God, a special relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, and now a special relationship with each other. The word koinonia is the word fellowship. And what does that word mean? What does fellowship mean? Yeah, it's a sharing. It means giving and receiving. I can hold out my hand to shake your hand. Unless you take my hand, we don't have fellowship. I can extend the offer, and unless you reciprocate, there's no fellowship. Spiritually speaking, that's what we're doing. When we sing, when we pray, we take the Lord's Supper. That's what we're doing. We're extending fellowship to God and to each other. We're glorifying Him and edifying one another. Every time we assemble, that's what we're doing. We're having fellowship with each other. And so God is faithful, and He's saying, really, His necessary inference is, you be faithful too. If He's faithful to you to put you into this special relationship, don't mess it up. Don't mess it up. He went to great lengths to bring you into this relationship. Don't divide over it, which is, of course, where He goes with this. Now in verse 10. Yes, Sharon?
Yeah. It's like a cold water in the face.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So he's got them thinking togetherness now. That's what, get that in your mind. He's got them all together. Look what God's done. Look at this wonderful thing He's put us into. Now, look what happened. Beginning in verse 10. Let's read. He said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. You be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Was he just being redundant there? What was Paul doing? What was he pleading for them? I mean, he was on his knees begging. What was he begging for them? What did he want for them? Unity. He wanted them to be together. God was faithful to bring them into this relationship, and now they're going to divide this relationship over petty little things like who's got the best gift, That's what they're doing. They're being children. In fact, he's going to say that. You're children. I can't speak to you as unto spiritual. I got to talk to you like a carnal person. And so he says here, you all speak the same thing. I mean, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him what? Speak as the oracles of God. You speak God's words. And so as long as everybody's speaking the same words that God speaks, you'll be speaking the same thing. And then he says beyond that, there to be no divisions among you. We'll talk about that in a second. And then he says, you be perfectly, notice the emphasis there, the perfectly joined, not just joined together, but perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, how are we going to do that? You have people with all diversities, backgrounds here in this congregation as they did in Corinth as well. They had, in the city of Corinth, they had 500,000 people. They had 200,000 that were masters or owners and 300,000 that were slaves. Can you imagine a church or can you imagine a city that had 60% of its population were slaves? And then you put masters and slaves coming together and sitting together in the church building or in somebody's house. You can imagine that they're not going to get along real well. And yet Paul says you got to learn to get along. You're no longer masters and slaves. You're all servants of Jesus Christ. And you better learn to get along. You better be of the same mind and the same judgment. Now, how are they going to do that? How do we do that? We have people who are educated and some that are not so educated. Some that have good incomes, some that don't have great incomes. We got people of all socioeconomic statuses here. From all kinds of countries from around the world here. And if that's the case, then how are we going to all be one in Jesus Christ? How are we going to speak the same thing, be of the same mind, and the same judgment, and have no divisions? There is a way. And how do we do it? Knowing His Word. And let me say this. You see that I got that down on the bottom, says Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. We have the good confession. And he's talking about how we provoke each other to love and good works, and that you not forsake what? The assembling of yourselves together, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, how do we have the same mind and the same judgment? I tell you something, Benita knows my mind better than you do. She knows my mind better than you. Why? Well, 44 years of living under the same roof, you're going to do that. But being together is how you do that. Being together, and that's why God calls us into assemblies. That's why I hated COVID. I hated that period over the last year and a half where we couldn't be together. It just broke our hearts when we couldn't see each other like that. And now to be together, we can have that same spirit together. We can talk all day on Zoom, but that's not the same as shaking your hand, giving you a hug, being together, talking to each other, spending an hour and a half after assembly and I can't get you out to close the door, that type of thing. You know, that is what this is all about. Being together of the same mind, studying the Scriptures together. That's what we're doing. We're having true fellowship right now. We're building relationships so that we're united and we won't fall. Look, if you would, down to the beginning in verse 11. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of the Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So he's basically got a report card, and what's their grade? It's not very good. Their report card looked just like mine when I was growing up. My dad and my mom would always say, Rick, you can do better than that. And I go, yeah, no, same old, same old. I can do better than that. And here in the church, we need to be able to do better than that. So what's the report card of Corinth? They were failing. They weren't getting along with each other. It was just a big mess. And so he says to them, beginning in verse 12, now this I say, that each of you says, I am of, now the phrase, the key word there is of. I am of who? Who's the first one? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. Now, if you had been there and you had known those three particularly, they wouldn't have known Jesus. But if you had known Paul and Apollos and Cephas, who would you likely have joined up with? Who would you like to have been a part of? What did Paul say about his speaking ability? And what did the Bible tell us about Apollos' speaking ability? I would have been an Apollosite myself. I would have followed Apollos because he says he was brilliant and he was eloquent of speech. And Paul says he did not have great speech. And so the tendency would have been just strictly for the charismatic effect. I would have gone probably after Apollos. And Cephas, of course, Peter. I mean, you know, here's the guy who preached on Pentecost and all of that. And he was the Lord's, you know, basically one of his best friends. And, man, I'd want to be with somebody like that. Not the chief of sinners like Paul, who can't speak very well, he says. I really doubt that. But that's what he said about himself. But when he says, I am of this, what's he doing here? When he says, there be no divisions among you. Let me put it another way. Let me show you how I would look at it. You know who those guys are? You know who those guys are? Yes, Joel Osteen. He's got several million followers. He has an assembly every week of almost 60,000 people in the largest church in the world. And then you have Rick Warren, church there in Saddleback, California, got about 35,000 people. You got Benny Hinn, who's got millions of followers and millions of dollars to go with it. And you've got all these people, these mega church guys and people who, over the years, over the centuries, that have started churches and have churches named after them and all of this kind of stuff. And you got people who are of that particular brand. You are of this person. When we think about that, Paul lays down the position of how you become of something. And he says of this, he asks the questions there in verse 13. Is Christ divided? And it's a rhetorical question, or at least it should be. What's the answer obvious? Is Christ divided? No. Is he in their case? Yeah, they're dividing. But is Christ divided? He says, no. Christ is not, his body should be divided. Was Paul crucified for you? That should be pretty obvious. He's still alive. But then the answer to that is in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. So he says, that answers that. And then he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? So in other words, to be of something religiously in this case, somebody had to be crucified and somebody had to be baptized in their name. And of course, we know that Christ was crucified for us, and that we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to be of Christ, he had to have died for us and we have to be baptized into him. So the question then is, what he's driving at is I'll always look at that statement there in John chapter 12, verse 21, where Philip, somebody comes up and asks Philip, and he said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And Philip takes them to see Jesus. And that's a good symbol for somebody to have right up here on the podium when a preacher gets up to preach. It's not here to talk about the preacher's eloquence or how smart he is. It's to talk about Jesus Christ. Through me or through Andy or whoever preaches the word, you ought to see Jesus Christ. You ought to hear the words of Jesus, and it ought to be all about him and not the speaker. And Paul's making that point that the division is just unacceptable to God. And they were dividing over things like that, saying, "I am of Paul," and Paul says, I didn't die for anybody. And I thank God I didn't baptize hardly any of you. And so that idea, and I want to talk just for a second about denominationalism, because this is a perfect place to talk about it in the Bible. What is denominationalism? You see a picture that I've got here, and I just kind of want you to see it from that angle. In the dictionary, it talks about denominations, and it uses two sources. It talks about it religiously and monetarily. And in the monetarily part, you look at it and it's talking about, it's just money. You got a $20, a $50, a $100, a $50, a $20, a $10, a $5, and a $1, a $2, and a $1. And you could have gone up to a $1,000 bill and a $10,000 bill, which is the highest denomination that they print. But I think, maybe more, but looking at those, and what you do is then you would take all that currency, and it becomes all that currency, and so when you put them all together, in other words, you could have that part of the currency and this part of the currency and this part of the, and they all look different, have different numbers and things on them, but you put them all together and you have one thing called a unit of currency. It's the entirety of the U.S. Treasury or whatever they want to call that. And the point being made is to part becomes the whole. And so when we look at it religiously, here's how a lot of people in the world look at the church. They look at the church as denominational. And what they mean by that is all the branches. You can see down at the bottom we had Judaism, then you had Jesus, and then he establishes his church. And then you have the branching out. And it starts in 1054, the division of the Eastern and the Western churches, the Catholic Church basically, the Orthodox and Greek Orthodox. And that started that division, and then from there, then ultimately you had Luther and his starting of the Reformation movement, and from there it's branched out into all these various denominations. And now what the claim is as long as we all name Jesus Christ as Lord, it doesn't make any difference what branch you're on, because we're all of the same root. We have all have the same base. The concept is the currency, the various denominations make up the full currency, and that's the idea. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? Yay or nay? Nay. It does not teach that. It does not teach anything even 42nd kiss and cousin close to that. And we need to make sure that we understand that even though there's 2 billion people claiming to be Christians in the world today, that does not make them rooted. When Jesus says, "I am the vine and ye are the branches," what is the way that the branch is united to the vine? It's connected to him, and it gets all its nourishment from him. And what's the only nourishment we're going to get to make sure we're of Christ? It's the Word of God. It's his words. It's the Bible. We got to have a thus saith the Lord. We got to speak as the oracles of God. We got to do what the Bible says in order to be of Christ. This is not the picture of Christianity. This is. This is the picture that we ought to have ensconced in our hearts and minds. In Ephesians chapter 4, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he talks about it, and I'm going to give it from a different angle. There's going to be one God and Father, and then he has a Son, Jesus Christ, one Lord, one Spirit. And the Godhead then offered to us through the Holy Spirit one faith. And if we listen to that one faith, guess what we will do? We'll be baptized. And then guess what? When you're baptized, what you're added to? You're added to the body. And then once you're in the body, you have the hope of heaven. So if you look at it from that angle, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit offering to us the Bible, the faith, and then you are baptized into that faith, and then from there, you're in the body of Christ, and you have the hope of heaven. And that's the endeavoring of the unity of spirit that we desire. That's the Lord's church right there. That's Christianity. And as long as we understand that, that it does, you can't have separate faiths and be of the vine, Jesus Christ. You can't do that. And so Jesus isn't giving different faiths. There's only one of them. Just like there's only one God, I don't believe in polytheism. There's only one God, and so there can't be many different faiths because there's only one God. There's many faces, there are God. And so we need to see all of that. Any questions on that? Any thoughts? I want to make sure that we grasp that while we're here in 1 Corinthians 1. Okay? Okay. Wow, your minds are settled. Okay, so let's look at this next point then. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Interesting. Paul is saying, look, I'm grateful that I didn't baptize but just a handful of people. Why was he grateful that he hadn't baptized a lot of people? They'd be following him. I don't want a bunch of Paulites. Apollos probably baptized more than he did, and maybe Peter did more than that. I don't know. But the fact that he's saying is that I'm grateful that I didn't do a lot of baptizing. Who probably did most of Paul's baptizing when he taught? I'm sure he taught thousands of people. But he didn't himself do the baptizing. You know, it's interesting. When I go to China, one of the things we try not to do, we don't do a whole lot of the baptizing ourselves. Because we don't want them to be connected and say, we're American. America came and showed us the way and all of that. We got it out of the Bible, same book. And so we try to encourage some of the young men who are there to do the baptizing while there. And so it's important that you do that. I remember I learned that lesson the hard way when I was in the Philippines back in 1983. And I baptized probably 50, 60 people while I was there. And I got word after I got back from letters and saying, and people were saying, and they were sending me pictures of me baptizing them. They were saying how grateful that they were that you know they really know. They called me Spider-Man back then. That was my name. I don't know why. Looked like Peter Parker, I guess, but you know, before the gray set in. But you know, they said we're grateful that you know that Spider-Man baptized us. Don't y'all call me Spider-Man, okay? All right. I should have never said that. Acts 22:16 says what? Paul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Paul was baptized for what reason? To wash away his sins. So when people would make arguments in this using this text, and I've had many, many discussions using this text when people were saying, see, you don't have to be baptized. Paul was grateful he didn't baptize a lot of people. And they used that text to make their claim that baptism is not important. Hogwash. Think about what Paul's saying here. Paul says, I was baptized for the washing away of my sins. And he also said in Galatians 3:27, he wrote it. He says, we're baptized into Christ to put on Christ, to be of Christ. And so what's the purpose? Paul wasn't going to contradict what he had done himself and what he had taught others. He was telling the Corinthians, you've got to be baptized to be saved. But he says, I'm grateful that I've, under the context, I didn't baptize certain people, but otherwise there'd be a lot more people claiming to be of me, and I don't want anybody to be of me. And so don't let anybody use this text to try to convince you that baptism, that Paul's saying baptism is not important. That's not what this text is saying. Then we get into this latter part. It says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And we've kind of already talked about a little bit of that. All the Corinthians were baptized. By the way, let make sure you understand that. He says, and the Corinthians, Acts 18, verse 8, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 12, we'll see later, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Everybody in Corinth who was saved was baptized. So to say that, you know, you can be baptized or not be baptized, you know, cum si, cum sa, you don't, that's not what that's saying. It's teaching that we need to be baptized. And so, and of course, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here on the not but. I like that idea when you go in there, when it says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly. Is he saying that a woman should never have jewelry? Is that what it's saying? The emphasis in that text is not emphasis on this, but the emphasis is on a woman professing godliness with good works. It's not saying that a woman can't try to take care of herself and look good. It just simply means that's not your emphasis. And so the not but argument, he says, he did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. He was showing what the true emphasis was. His life was to preach, let God give the increase. Not to have notch on his holster how many baptisms he's got. So, you know, do not labor for the food which perishes. Well, we all got to labor for food so we can labor for money so we can buy food. But that's not the emphasis. We live our lives to endure, to have everlasting life. Now we get into this next section. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. When you're driving along the road, and how many times have you driven, like in Indiana, Illinois, other places you drive through, and what can you often see on the side of the road? I've seen several places where you have these huge crosses. I mean, you can see them from miles away. Here's one of them that I see all the time when you go through Illinois. It's just like this one here on I-39. And you'll see that thing, and you say, wow, it's pretty impressive. Look at that big cross. And he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Let me show you what else people do. You know, they put the cross on a little bit of everything. They put it on jewelry. The celebrities like to wear it. They even tattoo themselves with the cross. And you think about today in our world of how we think of the cross. It's turned into an icon. It's turned into something where you look at that and say, you know, cool, man. And so the emblem of the cross, let me tell you, in the first century, that's not at all how they thought. The foolishness of it, let me show you. How would you like to do it today? How would you wear these? Would you like to wear an injection needle where in 33 states, if you have the capital punishment, if they ever brought it back in most of these states, you would have a lethal injection? In 8 states, they still have the electric chair for their execution. In 5 states, they have the gas chamber. And in 1 state, Arizona, they still have the firing squad. Now, how would you like to have that as your symbol that you wear on jewelry as you're walking around saying, hey, look at there, firing squad, gas chamber? That'd be kind of silly, wouldn't it? We wouldn't want to do that. And yet, that's what people are doing today with the cross. They're making it something where it's almost an honorable thing. That they're saying they're Christians in that sense. But I'll tell you, you need to rethink that. You need to think about what you're trying to do here. When he says, what does it mean that the foolishness of that? He says, where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? In other words, who among all the brilliant minds would have ever thought of redemption through a cross? Let me tell you why I believe the Bible, among other things. Nobody ever in the history of the world would have ever concocted a plan of a crucified Savior. Nobody would have done that in their right mind. We need to understand, that's what he's saying. Where is the wise guy? Where's the brilliant scholars? Where are the people out there who would have concocted a plan like that? Why did God do that? It's because he wanted to show the foolishness of man's thinking. He wanted to show you that here the Jews, they demand a sign. We will determine whether you're the Messiah. Show us something and we'll determine whether you are really the Messiah or not. Isn't that what they did for 3 years with Jesus? Show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign, and we'll make judgment whether you're really the Christ or not. And Jesus often said, I'm not going to show you a sign. In fact, well, I'll give you one sign. I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days. Mark it. You kill me, 3 days. And they remembered that because they put a guard over his tomb. The Greeks, man, they seek after these things. They seek after wisdom. The philosophers and all those people that you see throughout the Greek and Roman world, they always were seeking to fit into your philosophical structure. If you're going to be the Christ, if you're going to be God, if you're going to be the Savior, you got to fit our mold of how things are to be. That's how the Greeks thought. You had to fit their philosophies, otherwise it didn't count. They were smart. They were so, so smart. But God comes along and says, I don't buy that. In fact, let me tell you what I do. The Jews, they received their sign of Jonah, and the Greeks, they got their wisdom in Jesus Christ. And if you're going to be saved by the redemption of the cross, it had to be through the sign of Jesus dying on the cross and being raised on the third day. And the Greeks could look at that and say, Jesus was truly the wisdom. We've tried all the other philosophies of life, and they didn't work for us, but Jesus' wisdom, the humble will be saved. That makes more sense. Well, we'll finish right there. We've got the barnstormers are coming down. So we'll stop there and kind of finish up next week from that and move into chapter 2. And thank you for that. We're going to have a song first, and then Jesse's going to give the invitation, and then we'll have an invitation song and then some closing.